hymn writer. We're actually even singing one of his hymns today, "And Can It Be," which we'll touch on in just a minute. And we've seen the spiritual struggle that he was having, which was very deep, much like Whitfield's in that sense. Just they were feeling things very deeply. Either last week, the week before, here's a journal entry of his from May 16th in 1738. "I waked weary, faint, and heartless. In the afternoon, I seemed deeply sensible of my misery in being without Christ." So he had a great sense of just being lost. Here, the Wesleys, along with Whitfield, had been in this holy club, as it was called, at Oxford. They had been very dedicated, if you would, you know, in studies and going to church and encouraging good works. And yet each of them came to the point where they saw that they were completely lost. They knew there was something else, and what that was, they recognized in themselves they had not experienced. They didn't know. And so they were just miserable. I mean, we saw that very dramatic with George Whitfield. And so Charles Wesley was experiencing it as well. And we went through that already, so I'm just kind of bringing us up to speed. He was greatly helped by a reading from Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians with his associate William Holland. And here was a special help to him. Holland read from Luther, Wesley read, and he got to these words in Luther's account: "What have we then nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept of him who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So they, in particular, because of their discipline and so forth, they were finding that they were particularly lost. I mean, they had a sense of it, but then they were seeing that all these things they had done were not worth anything. And so they're brought to the end of themselves, if you will, and all their activities and actions that had gone on before in their lives. But Charles Wesley does finally find peace with God. So I have four sheets here. Take one, pass them on. Here. A couple here. And then we have some more later, so don't feel left out if you didn't get one here this time. We have a couple more. So we'll get you on the back side of the lesson here. So and then if you don't have a sheet, why don't you turn, whoever you are doesn't have a sheet, turn to hymn number 455 in the hymnal.
Am I going to have to sing?
No. Okay. We'll just have you read a couple of lines from it. So whoever has page 184, I have a C marked on there, page 184. Wherever I have it kind of marked up there. Okay, so that's Charles Wesley's testimony of his conversion. I mean, he didn't say some particular incantation. He didn't, you know, some special words or something like that. like Paul, in the sense the scales fell from his eyes. Here he had been struggling, and now he's at peace. And so the Lord gave him that peace. He was converted. He was saved. So now, one of the great things about Charles Wesley is he already had this strong poetic leaning. I don't know if he had written poetry before. I don't see anything in the materials that tells me that one way or another. But immediately then, this gift which we have then in our songs and hymns, and we sing just a small selection of all the hymns he ever wrote in his life, began outpouring from him. There's a discussion in this biography that I'm using as a resource. Is it this hymn, or is it one of the others? There's a little bit of a debate, and the author says, you know, frankly, I've read all the goings back and forth of the debate, and I lean toward hymn number 455 as Charles Wesley's testimony immediately of his conversion. In other words, within a day or two, he sat down and wrote this hymn. So let's hear a little bit of the hymn. No, you don't have to sing. Just read it. Yeah.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Okay, very good. So, I mean, now he's seeing it's not his own efforts, it's that Christ has done everything for him. And so that is what is lifted, that is the insight. I mean, that's how the Lord brings him intellectually to understand that he's been converted, that he is Christ. And it's not based on, you know, what, my endeavors? You know, what, you mean my endeavors don't count for anything, as one of the Wesleys said? No, it's all Christ. And so here's that's a wonderful testimony of that. Now, John Wesley had been going through a similar struggle. And someone has page 186. And if you wouldn't mind, read. Yes, as a matter of fact, Charles Wesley sees that it's talking about Pentecost Sunday. That's May 21st, 1738. So,
well, down to a specific date.
Yeah. So then let's, I mean, it was that date. That this. So let's hear from John Wesley now.
I felt, he says, my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You want to go down to the next part that you've got bracketed?
Sure.
As soon as the Aldersgate Street meeting was over, John and several companions went to Bray's to break the good news to Charles. Towards 10, writes Charles, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of our friends and declared, I believe. We sang the hymn with great joy and parted with prayer.
Okay.
This hymn?
It's the hymn. But the irony of that is, if you remember last week, Charles Wesley said, yeah, because he had already, he always forced me to sing all those times. But now, as Christians, they're singing with joy from their heart. It's not a discipline thing. So they're just immediately breaking into song. I mean, and this is just 3 days later after Charles' conversion. So you can see that this is just a wonderful time. And you know, we didn't revisit all this stuff that they went through, where they were so low in just in their sense of lostness and their own sin, their unworthiness, their complete inability. But so we've been through that already, and now they come to Christ, and it's a wonderful time. Someone has page 187. Okay, Bill, and I have a number E there. Here is part of comments and Charles' testimony on just his delight now that he is a Christian. Go ahead, Bill. Read some there. Wherever I have it, kind of.
Paragraphs?
Yeah.
Okay. The change was noticeable first in Charles. I was full of delight, he exclaims, and seemed in a new, and seemed in new heavens and a new earth. There were times when he still suffered some heaviness, but amidst such struggles he testified to new victory. The tendency to hasty temper was there yet. On one occasion, he says, I felt a motion of anger from a trifling disappointment, but it was no sooner felt than conquered. At another time, when his opinion was contradicted, he said, I found the old man arise, but I grew calmer and calmer the longer we talked. Glory be to God through Christ. I never knew the energy of sin, he stated, till now that I experienced the superior strength of Christ.
Okay. Stop right there for a second. So, this is talking about Charles Wesley. So we're doing a biographical study, Jim, just to bring you up to speed. So he's a new Christian. For anyone who has experienced, you know, a relatively dramatic conversion, some of us have not had such dramatic conversions. Some of us have. You know, I remember one lady that I worked with. I mean, she came in one week and, you know, brought her Bible to work every day and sat on breaks and read her Bible and at lunch and read her Bible. And, you know, I saw her, and so we actually started a Bible study in my office because I felt like, wow, she really is wanting something here. And there were several of us, and we gathered together. So Charles Wesley, you see that experience. You know, he's saying, I'm new, I'm new, I'm new. I mean, and what is it? And then, you know, they were somewhat introspective with journals and all that from their Holy Club experience. So we have him writing down and, in essence, saying, well, he's expecting to be new in every respect and in complete respect. So we see him struggling a bit with that, but still experiencing true new birth. I mean, in what he says, the tendency to hasty temper was there yet. You know, he still is a little quick-tempered, but he's finding that changed and different. He says, when his opinion was contradicted. Okay, so there's an opinionated guy. We've seen that. You know, they have strong opinions, John and Charles Wesley. So I can identify with this. He says, so once when his opinion was contradicted, in other words, then all of a sudden the flame starts up. You know, all right, I'm going to burn you, baby. You know, yeah, and he says, I found the old man arise. He's going to jump in there and pummel the guy or whoever he's having this debate with. But I grew calmer and calmer the longer we talked. So that glory be to God through Christ. So he's seeing his attitude, his speech, his thoughts change as a Christian with what he did not know before. Okay, Bill, is there more Mark there to the bottom? Yeah, go ahead.
Charles began to declare salvation by faith to every soul he could reach. He gave little attention to theological doctrinal convictions at this time seem to have been a little more than the certainty that salvation was received by faith. His journal indicates one or two instances in which he went on to show that this faith was the work of Christ and that Christ's righteousness was imputed to the believer, but more often it was faith itself that he emphasized.
Okay, so we see here, and again, we go back into some of our previous sessions, lessons, and we see the kind of the mess that England's in, and particularly the church in England, and then clergy and people, you know, other folks in the church, in this whole just morass of unbelief in the clergy, just a low state of thinking and biblical thinking, And so you have someone who's converted, and he actually was already a clergyman in the Church of England. We remember there were lots of people who were unbelievers. The Wesleys were better, if you want. I mean, they weren't rakes, to use the term that they used. They weren't guys that they were had drug out of the bar and made a, you know, pastor in the church. They were intellectual, so they weren't just, they had some thought and thinking, they could articulate things, but they had been unbelievers. They hadn't known what to preach before. So now he has new life, and he wants to share it. But you see here, and like any of us as new believers, we're all over the place, kind of, at times. And you see that with him. Okay, so the author here comments, he's preaching Christ's righteousness. But then sometimes he's kind of going into this thing of faith, which we'll see with them becomes faith in and of itself. And there's a fine distinction there. But he's just kind of trying to latch on to what does this mean, and then how do I share this with others? Somebody has the next page, page 188. Okay, Bruce, go ahead. I've got a part marked there and share.
Yeah, but there's a sentence.
Just start up. Go ahead. It doesn't matter.
He preached faith and that others received faith. And when he was questioned about salvation, he triumphantly pointed to his own experience of faith. With great boldness, he preached salvation by faith in the few churches in which he found admission, in the society rooms, and once in Westminster Abbey. He labored to lead the family of the wealthy Justice Della Motte to the experience of faith, and after nearly 3 weeks at their country mansion, he wrote, "I returned to town rejoicing that God had added to his living church seven more souls through my ministry."
Okay. So for him, new life means, you know, that he's able to preach Christ. And so he's going about doing it, you know, with this mixture of confusion, but that's understandable in a new believer. So, and then he goes to the Delamottes or Delamottes and, you know, shares with them, and the whole family is converted there. So that's a wonderful thing. There's an account in the book, they had made a practice of going to prisoners. And so he goes on then, and it's a wonderful account. We're not going to go through it all here. But with some who are about to be executed, and he actually goes in the wagon, you know, with the fellow who's to be executed, sharing with him. And his account is the fellow went to the Lord. He was executed, but as a Christian. And so it was just a wonderful, wonderful thing for him. Remember, in the setting, what were executions? They were like, you know, the WWF or whatever of the day. Everybody got together, right, you know, it was a big event. And so people saw this clergyman going down there. They were making fun of him. I mean, he was very strange for doing this. But for him, it was just a wonderful, wonderful expression of his joy in salvation. Read just a bit of this mixture of error that he has here. Despite his university background, he was subject to the influence of the Moravians. That was a German Christian group. And they particularly practiced something they called consulting the oracle, which sounds spooky, but it was really just taking your Bible and going like this, opening it wherever and going, "Oh, okay, what is God saying to me today?" And so that's how they got direction on things. That's how they figured out what, if they had a question or something, particularly where they were seeking guidance. And the author here, who's a pastor, makes this commentary. He says, subject to distortion in the sense that it almost made the Bible, or it changed the Bible from a book whose message was to be gained by rational study, which of course we practice here, right? I mean, that's what we're doing, into an instrument of mere chance. In other words, there are other occasions where they would throw lots, I mean, roll dice to find out.
Well, you have to twist whatever it is that you bring your point to that to kind of apply to what you were trying to make it apply to.
Yeah.
You couldn't take it and say, because it's, you know, every time you point in the Bible, it's not going to say, oh, well, that fits what I'm, you know, doing
right.
Perfectly.
It's not seeing, we see that there are verses that need to be taken in context.
Yes.
You have the whole counsel of God. So, you know, interpret Scripture with Scripture. But they didn't have that background. So the church and theological studies were so weak that they were just so excited to say the Bible is true and God's Word that they then were led into this other thing of the Bible. You can see how it would lead to confusion, too. And Charles actually, you know, put this aside later, but at this time, that was how he approached it. Here's a great comment. He, as we said with his hymns, poetry, just welling up from him, you know, the Spirit moving him to do all this praising of God. It says, the author says, he prayed continually, prayed anywhere. He prayed with strong cryings and tears. He spoke the gospel with boldness and power wherever he was and to everyone he met. On a coach ride to Bexley and then on another one to Oxford, he says, so, you know, he got in a coach. That'd be like getting on a bus or, you know, in a taxi with some other people or something, one of these, like, shuttles to the airport. So he gets on and he says, we prayed and sang and shouted all the way. You know, so he just overwhelmed with his emotion and experience and joy. Now, as I said, Charles Wesley, who we're talking about, he was ordained in the Church of England in 1735. He had been ordained just before he went to Georgia as a missionary. Spent some time in Georgia, came back to England. Right now, here in 1738, George Whitfield's still in Georgia because he followed the Wesleys there after they had left. So he's ordained. He can preach. So with now something to say, because that was part of their frustration as preachers and particularly as missionaries when they got to Georgia, both Wesleys found that they had little to say, you know. What could they say to somebody else? They were unconverted and they knew it. So he begins preaching. Now here is and some interesting comment. It says here, he was still dogmatic and blunt. Okay, that's a characteristic of both Wesleys, definitely. And he had no scruples about offending anyone if he felt the soul's need required it. So he says of one of his meetings in a religious society, I urged upon each person there my usual question, you deserve to be damned. And Mrs. Platt, with utmost vehemence, cried out, yes, I do, I do. So you can see what he's doing here. And then another church on a Sunday service, he says, I preached with great boldness. There was a vast audience. None went out, as they had threatened and frequently done heretofore, especially the well-dressed hearers, whenever I mentioned hell to polite ears and urged that rude question, do you deserve to be damned? So he's kind of, you can see there's truth in that, but in his confusion and enthusiasm mixed together, you have something just, you know, going off like a bull in a china closet, as we say, china shop. So anyway, so that's Charles Wesley. But we can see from the testimony of his hymns that he there is just great joy here. Great, great joy. Now, John Wesley, we find, we saw that, and for those that walked in a little late, Charles Wesley converted May 21st, 1738. John Wesley just a few days later, May 24th, 1738. They came to the end of their struggle with the Lord and themselves. So John, we see this immediate outpouring from Charles, but John was, his experience was different. And so like any of us, I'm not putting forth these examples of these men to say we have to have their experience and we have to be just like them or something like that, because each one of us is different. We were talking last week, and there's a feeling, I remember it when I was young, you would see a movie like The Cross and the Switchblade or read the book or something, somebody's caught up, there's gang members and so forth, and they come to the Lord. And then you say, well, what's my testimony? And you'd say, I was a fairly normal kid and, whatever. I don't have some big story to tell. So the Wesleys really don't either. I mean, they were very pious in a sense, but in their hearts, they knew there was a bigger story. And so that's, I think, why it's of interest to me to make sure we understand this. Anyway, so John Wesley, he's converted as well, but the changes in his life come more slowly. So we're going to see how he wrestles with this, because he is cast adrift theologically, just like his brother Charles. Where do they turn now? Where do they go? And I have somewhere some more pages, I believe. Pass out here, a couple more pages. So for those all right, we can pass. Jeff, you want to pass these around? Anybody who wants one? I got four there. And we even have more if we still have time at the end here. Now, think back in your own lives. Come to Christ. Did you have every answer? No. Do you now? I mean, sometimes we still feel like, well, okay, if you want me to make all the fine points on theology, I'm still a little lost. But these guys were very gung-ho, and they were ordained in the church. So to some degree, that was their expectation vocationally. Their father was a pastor. Or whatever the clergyman title he had in the church. So here we can see. I'm going to have somebody read from page 193. Whoever has page 193.
Within a week of his Alder State Street experience, Wesley wrote, "I received a letter from Oxford which threw me into much perplexity. It was asserted therein that no doubting could consist with the last degree of true faith. That whoever at any time felt any doubt." Was not weak in the faith, but had no faith at all, and that none hath any faith till the law of the Spirit of life has made him wholly free from the law of sin and death.
Okay, so stop right there for a second. So he gets a letter. So it says, within a week of his own time, which he would look back to being converted, he gets a letter from a friend. One, almost like maybe one of Job's friends in a sense. And what is this friend saying? It's saying, no doubting could consist with the least degree of true faith. Well, how would we translate that into modern English?
I'm trying to say that if you stumble or something, that you don't have true faith. Is that what he's saying?
And what's the specific area of stumbling?
Doubt.
Yeah. So he's saying, if you have the eensy beensy, tiniest bit of doubt, that's a sign you don't have true faith. So John Wesley gets this letter, and his reaction is, he knows his heart. So then he's saying, well, am I not truly a Christian then? You're telling me a Christian can't have any doubts whatsoever. You either have no doubts, and you're a Christian, and if you have any doubt whatsoever, you're not a Christian. And so he's kind of thrown into a state of perplexity, is the word he uses. Is there some more there?
Wesley was deeply disturbed with this letter. In his short experience with evangelical doctrine, he had not grasped the biblical teaching of the imputed righteousness of Christ, nor had he seen the great eternal plan of redemption revealed in the Scriptures. Rather, as we have noticed, he had learned to emphasize faith as a subjective experience, and as a result, his thought turned inward. There to recognize his weaknesses and to concern itself with what measure of faith he might possess. The letter so distressed him after making such statements as, "I felt a kind of soreness in my arm, so that I found my wound was not fully healed, and my weak mind could not bear to be thus sawn asunder." He decided to seek help by visiting what he deemed to be its most probable source, the Moravian headquarters at Herrnhut in Germany.
All right, and you could have said Moravian too, and how would that be in with a German accent, Moravian? So he uses this term, what sawness says, is to say, my weak mind could not bear to be sawn asunder. You know, it's like this letter is, and this comment is taking and sawing him in half. He just doesn't know what to say. Yeah, Dan.
Who's the letter from?
I'm not sure.
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
Of course, in that day and age,
it doesn't say, just from somebody, an acquaintance or friend in Oxford.
Wow.
So, and perhaps that even predated his experience. So, you know, he's thrashing around and wondering, where do I go to get some help here? Who can disciple me? Who can help me work this through? And it's unfortunate for him that he goes to this particular source, the Moravians in Germany, the followers of Peter Bohler. He's already been connected with them when he was on his trip to America, to the colony of Georgia. And then he had had further contact with them. You know, we see that their emphasis is experiential. And so this is part of the foundation for the struggle that Whitfield and Wesley have. So how might we describe that sort of thinking today? I mean, do we see any sort of thinking like that or a practice in church? What? Hassel, give some flesh to it.
The Catholic Church, it used to be that way.
Okay. All right. Right. Yeah. What are they emphasizing? The personal experience.
The emotional.
Yes. And do you have faith? You know, that's the main question, rather per se than what is your faith in? Who is your faith in? Christ. I mean, and there's a mixture there. So, you know, we're not going to put them down per se, but we see that influence and that strain runs through to today. Yeah.
Isn't that the holiness movement? That's a problem.
Right. There's whole elements of that. And ultimately, we can see the strain, if you want to call it, or the tension that we have today in what we would call evangelical Christianity, is, are you following Whitfield or are you following Wesley? I mean, both ultimately have followers, if you wanted to set all of evangelical thought up, you know, and then there's a mixture everywhere. But Wesley, you can see this, he's struggling here to become grounded theologically. He knew where he was before. He knew he was lost. He's convinced now he's converted, that he is saved. And then he's trying to make that all, put that, his own personal experience together with the Bible or something, and how can he share that with others? Bill?
You know, as we're saved, we still have our humanity. We still have our ambivalence, and it's obvious, you know, the more certain we are, the better, but we're not certain at times.
Right.
And for us individually, it's, you know, it's good to take the fact that we're ambivalent. We have uncertainties, but for an organizational group, maybe it's not such a good thing.
And perhaps that's an element of it. You know, we're different in personalities, too. Some of us, struggle more with doubt or some elements of that. Some of us tend to see some things more as black and white, and, you know, that's the way it is. You know, my way or the highway. Yeah, Bruce.
There may be another element.
Okay.
There's an emotional attachment there probably was made early on because of the songs that they wrote.
All right.
He was a musician, so he was attracted to that.
All right. And we're talking about John Wesley here.
Well, they both.
So, okay. All right. Somebody has page 195. I don't know. Perhaps. That's a good question. Yeah. I mean, they had tremendous influence. That's why you see that. I mean, we went before the one, you know, was questioning, I think it was John Wesley, you know, in terms of relying on his endeavors. And then later he came back to him and said, well, I don't think I can preach. And they said, just keep preaching. Preach till you believe, you know. So they're saying good things, and then there's a mixture of error there. All right, who had the... Okay, Lane. So page 195, read from where I've marked G. It looks like 6 in my handwriting, but...
Any help that Wesley had obtained at Fernhut, however, proved to be of a temporary nature. The lack of a well-grounded understanding of biblical teaching was soon apparent, for within 4 weeks after
okay, so there. Yeah, I know. We'll read on. Hang on just a sec. But just to emphasize, you have Charles Wesley. He's converted, and then just this, you know, very solid stuff pours out of him. I mean, he struggles a bit, but in terms of the testimony of his hymns, clearly his testimony is wonderful. John, his brother, is struggling more deeply than still. I mean, does that mean he's not a Christian? Can you still struggle as a Christian? I think our own lives we would testify yes, but we're accepted enough here that we know we can say that, and they're kind of lost, adrift in the church that they're in, and don't know what to think now. Still, there's no one supporting the idea of new birth in the church as a whole. Yeah, Bill.
I've heard of this saying or dichotomy or whatever. In other words, do you find meaning in your life or do you build it? And it seems like the Apostle Paul, these guys were busy building it. I mean, they were
right
in the women's club, they were
right
at it, and then they discovered they actually found it. They
didn't yeah
have a thing to do with. And they seem to go together.
Sure. And so, you know, and that's a good example, like Paul, both the Wesleys, I mean, they had all these activities before, and so they're still going to be active.
Yeah.
But there's a struggle to be grounded in that action. Elaine, go ahead and continue to read there.
2 weeks later, John's continuing perplexity caused him to speak of himself as doubtful of my own state. He sought help by opening the Bible at random, as he did in each of them.
Okay, stop right there. All right, stop right there. Okay, I want two people. Just flip open your Bible, push to point to a verse. Just anybody. Go ahead. Open your Bible. Dan's a good guy. Somebody else. Open a Bible. Come on. Open a Bible here. Jim, just open. Flip open your Bible and point to a verse. Just don't look for a verse. Just point. Point to the verse. Now, what if you were John Wesley, you had just done this, you were saying, Lord, am I saved? Am I truly a Christian? Read your verse, Dan.
It's not a verse, it's the introduction to John.
Oh, well, you're supposed to read a verse here. Okay, read the verse. Go ahead, Dan, read the verse. Just one verse. All right, Jim, one verse.
Then a man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening.
Okay. Right. So you would think, I mean, if you were seeking some, you're seeking miraculous intervention in essence or something, you know, okay, Lord, speak to me, boom. Well, I mean, do we know what that's talking about? I mean, you can see then a source of his confusion, and he's thinking that you can just flip open the Bible and then find an answer to his question. Go ahead, Elaine. We keep reading. And then somebody else has page 196. Pick it up. You have a piece.
But it is not a true peace. If death were to approach, you would find all your fears returned. But I am forbid to say any more. My heart sinks in me like a stone.
Okay. And Wesley, hearing these words, says, I was troubled. So one of his close companions. In other words, they're challenging him. And you know, to some degree, those who are close to him, rightfully so, because they're saying, John, we know you. So we're really going at it with you. Is this true? Is this lasting? I mean, and with this friend, you know, that those are pretty tough words to hear because the challenge is so severe. Ultimately, I don't know if he was converted at the time or not. Maybe. And so you can see the confusion of trying to become settled.
Yeah, and that he can lose it somehow
yeah.
if he doesn't figure
right.
it out and get a good foundation real quick.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Very good. So, you know, that's an element of it. It's like he's commenting on John's own actions and, you know, thoughts rather than the Lord. I mean, where's the assurance of our salvation? It's not in and of ourselves. It's in the Lord. And they were having a hard time coming to that. So Ken, on there, what else do we have? H, I marked something with H there?
Yes.
Okay, read from that.
Okay. These amazing confessions raise the question, is Aldersgate Street really to be accepted as the occasion of Wesley's conversion? Or are we to believe he had already been converted while at Oxford? In answer, we notice that during his days at Oxford, Wesley knew nothing of those truths that are essential to regeneration, and that therefore his several improvements in behavior while there must be considered as nothing more than personal reformations. In contrast, in the Aldersgate event, he fully recognized the worthlessness of his religious efforts and knew that he needed Christ. He spoke of experiencing faith's appropriation of the merits of the Savior's death and of the joy and peace which that experience brings. He himself thereafter looked upon Aldersgate Street as the occasion of his conversion, and in an overall view of his life, it does indeed stand out, as far as can humanly be judged, as the point at which the saving change was effected. Nevertheless, the truly noticeable change, the supreme point of alteration,
okay. So, you know, most of us don't have our lives laid out on paper like this and with friends so involved who are knowledgeable. I mean, I can identify with John Wesley in the sense that the time that I look at as my conversion, I can look at a point in time, but then I just went back. You know, I mean, the change that I always say, I'm like Paul. I mean, I was against and then I was for. But realistically, I look, okay, there's a point in time, and then there wasn't much for a while, and then another point in time where, you know, it really kind of came together. So sympathetically to John, we have all these things laid out. He later can look back and say, yes, that was the time, but we see if we were right there with him, boy, there's a lot of flip-flopping around and struggling and trying to come to terms with that. Bill.
Can friends, I mean, as you go through a salvation experience, be like inertia? In other words, when they say, we know you, is that as in, we're not going to let you go to this new reality?
Maybe. Holding him back. You know, there's an element of that. They were all struggling with this to come to terms with it. Now, somebody's got page 197. There's an I there marked. Remember, I think this is John is, he's been ordained for a number of years. And the expectation in that is they're going to be preachers. So now he's been given kind of this license internally now to preach. Before he struggled with that, what do I say? So Jim, go ahead and read there.
It will be recognized that while in this condition, Wesley could not be a really effective preacher. Powerful preaching requires clear views and strong convictions. And though he could be dogmatic regarding salvation by faith, there was little else of his newly acquired doctrinal position that he could not declare with certainty. Undoubtedly, his force of personality gave strength so that his pulpit utterance, but his delivery was after the fashion of an Oxford lecture. And Tyrone?
Yeah. Okay, and that's commenting from farther looking back on Wesley's life and career, where he became a very dynamic preacher. So it's saying here at this point, he doesn't even, I mean, this is a challenge as a teacher. And then, you know, I've been privileged to preach on occasion. You come to, and you go, oh, I better understand this if I'm going to stand up and talk to somebody about this. If I don't understand it, the message is going to be confusing. And so here he is, he's not even understanding himself entirely what's going on, and he's trying to stand up and preach. And then he has this element of Oxford carrying over. There's an interesting comment just a little bit further on. He comes to see, because he has such a strong personality, that maybe just being offensive to people will be the answer. I mean, talk about weird. He says he seems to have felt it a good thing if he offended his hearer. For instance, at the close of a Sunday in which he had preached three times, he said, I believe it pleased God to bless the first sermon the most because it gave the most offense, being indeed an open defiance of that mystery of iniquity the world calls prudence. And then he comments on it. So, huh? Yeah, I mean, and we could think of somebody, you know, certainly there are street corner preachers and so forth, where they may feel like, well, at least if I have a bullhorn, I may not make any sense, but at least if I have a bullhorn, I can bullhorn for Christ. Yeah. Do it on Christ! I mean, whatever it is, so that's sort of the enthusiasm with mixture of confusion that he's caught up in. Now, We have just a few minutes, because I felt like at this point in the study, and having gone through this and looked at this, I felt like I need an antidote. Okay, so the Wesleys are a little confused and messed up, particularly John. Now remember, George Whitfield, their friend and companion for a number of years, he's in Georgia. And part of their reaction is, George Whitfield preached the true gospel, and there was a tremendous response in England, particularly in London too, where they are. And so what was the difference with George Whitfield? He became grounded very quickly in biblical truth. And so I thought I'd offer this as an antidote. I have two pages here. Vincent, you want to read one? Think you can read a page here? How about it, Dan? You can read the second one. Just start us off here. Can you read? Okay, yeah. Here's a message. It's not necessarily from that time period in Whitfield's life, but most of these messages were very early in his time as a preacher. So just go ahead. This is from Genesis 5:24. Read the verse up at the top, and then... Yeah. Yeah. So that's Genesis 5:24. That's going to be the message, the verse that Whitfield preaches on. Okay. Go ahead. Yeah.
Barriers are the pleas and arguments which men of corrupt minds frequently urge against yielding obedience to the just and holy commands of God. But perhaps one of the most common objections that they make is this, that our Lord's commands are not practical because contrary to flesh and blood, and consequently that he is an hard master, reaping where he has not sown, and gathering where he has not strewed. These we find were the sentiments entertained by that wicked and slothful servant mentioned in the 25th of St. Matthew, and are undoubtedly the same with many which are maintained in the present wicked and adulterous generation. The Holy Ghost foreseeing this had taken care to inspire holy men of old to record the examples of many holy men and women who, even under the Old Testament dispensation, were enabled cheerfully to take Christ's yoke upon them and counted his service perfect freedom.
Okay, stop right there for a second. So here's a message from Whitfield. It's very striking. Again, you know, given the setting in the churches where they didn't hear biblical preaching for the most part, he is preaching the scriptures and the scriptures, and it will be offensive, but he's letting the offense be the Lord's offense in this. That's a difference. And so he's giving grace with the call to repentance. He's showing, and so that's a great difference there. Read a little bit further then. Okay, Dan, you have, pick up there.
And next to him we find Enoch mentioned, not only because he was next in order of time, but also on account of his exalted piety. He is spoken of in the words of the text in a very extraordinary manner. We have here a short but very full and glorious account, both of his behavior in this world and the triumphant manner of his entry into the next. The former is contained in these words, "And Enoch walked with God." The latter in these, "And he was not, for God took him." He was not, that is, he was not found, he was not taken away in the common manner, he did not see death, for God had translated him. Who this Enoch was does not appear so plainly. To me he seems to have been a person of public character. I suppose, like Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And if we may credit the apostle Jude, he was a flaming preacher. For he quotes one of his prophecies wherein he saith, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. But whether a public or private person, he has a noble testimony given him in the lively oracles. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews saith that before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God, and his being translated was a proof of it beyond all doubt. And I would observe that it was wonderful wisdom in God to translate Enoch and Elijah under the Old Testament dispensation, that hereafter, when it should be asserted that the Lord Jesus was carried into heaven, it might not seem a thing altogether incredible to the Jews, since they themselves confessed that two of their own prophets had been translated several hundred years.
Okay. So here we, this is just again another example of a sermon from Whitfield. And he goes on to say that his points are going to be, first, that he's going to show what's implied by walking with God. Second, how they maintain their walk with God, how we can apply this, what we're to do in terms of walking with God. So this is a message that, you know, when we see the response to Whitfield, and we'll return to that next week, and as Whitfield comes back to England from Georgia, there's a tremendous response. These are just good messages. I mean, there's nothing so unusual. We could read these and say, yeah, that's good preaching. I mean, it may be a little hard to follow right here in the way we read them, but it's just good, solid preaching. And so that one is a good antidote to seeing the struggle that Wesleys have, that we see their companion, George Whitfield, at age 24, being able to preach like this. Second, that they struggled. And then third, that people really did respond to the true message. So next Sunday, we'll see them all come back together. We'll see the Wesleys catch up with Whitfield. We'll see their own response. And then Whitfield first will go out preaching into the open air, as he calls it, to crowds up to 20,000 hearers, coal miners, after they've gotten off work, standing out in the middle of a field or a park or something for a couple of hours listening to him preach. And then he brings in the Wesleys and says, this is too much for me. The Lord has called you to this too. And then puts them forth into these settings as well. And then the Lord just takes it from there. We're going to turn around and also in that, because one of the things I was doing was I started saying to myself, 1738. Who else was alive in 1738 that I'm interested in studying here? So I turned to Jonathan Edwards. What was he thinking in 1738? And then he had a fellow that he befriended, David Brainerd. What was going on in his life in 1738? And then thinking back, Whitfield had been converted in 1735. I asked the same question. We see the elements of a true revival, and that the Holy Spirit was touching their lives in an incredible way in different places, completely separate, just completely no connection amongst these various men, and yet they were being raised up as tremendous preachers. And so we have it being ultimately labeled the Great Awakening, one of the greatest revivals, true revivals of modern history. We must draw the distinction between what we call a revival today, which is really a label for an evangelistic campaign. It's not a revival. A revival is the Holy Spirit moving in a way that never could have been thought, anticipated, and can only be attributed to God 100%. So we're going to come back around in this circle next Sunday. Any questions or other thoughts or comments to this? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us as we identify just some with all of these gentlemen in their experiences, Certainly there are times when we have struggled and to come to terms with what it means to follow Christ. We pray that you would help us in our own understanding and walks with you. Using even Enoch as an example in Whitfield's message. We didn't read all of it, but there was someone who truly walked with God in that term. Lord, we pray that we also might walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.